Well, I thought we should probably start with some review. Remember, we were in Romans 9, and we remember the Apostle Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to give a clear explanation of the gospel in order that it could be proclaimed clearly and effectively. He wants to tell us the good news that redemption is for all people. And if you remember Romans 9, we learned that it wasn't so much about individuals as about nations. He talks about the nation of Israel, and he talks about the Gentiles. So chapter 9 reminds us God's faithfulness is directed to the nation of Israel, and Paul reminds them that the attitude of the Jews was that salvation was their right based on God's covenant with them. Not a good idea, but that's they think as a right. They just get it. In our day, I think our young people, and some would say they're entitled. It's an entitlement. And that's the attitude they have. I'm entitled to the salvation because I was born Jewish. Well, then he reminds them of a very unexpected turn in salvation history. Because most Jews are rejecting the promises that had been given to them and rejecting Messiah. In contrast, many Gentiles were coming to faith, becoming God's new covenant people. And then Paul uses the technique Midrash. And I don't know about you, I've heard some funny comments about it being something that itches across your belly, being a midrash. I've heard somebody say it sounds like a disease, sort of like chicken pox. So let's talk about midrash. It's a good Jewish word. It's using a reference or just a few words, assuming the audience knows the background. It'd be like two close friends talking and having somebody there that is new to the situation. And you say, do you remember when we had coffee? And you remember the entire event. And the poor other person that's there has not a clue what you're talking about. So you start trying to explain, well, when my brother came and he joined us and you did this and you did that, and you go into all this explanation, where with the other person, all you'd have to say is, do you remember when we had coffee? And if you remember, Marcy used some really good examples. For one, if I said 9, 11, there's a whole series of images that come up in your mind from those two numbers. And it doesn't have anything to do with 8, 9, 10, 11. Or, you know, other things. Or that wonderful Lucy episode with the chocolates and that conveyor belt. Immediately people start to laugh because they can just see the conveyor belt and poor Ethel and poor Lucy just pouring all that chocolate everywhere they can think of as it's going faster and faster and faster. So here too, he uses midrash where you can use a short phrase or a short reference without having to explain all the background because he knows they know it. So, the Jews have stumbled over the rock of their salvation. And I don't know about you, but when I stumble over a rock, it hurts. The last time I remember really stumbling over a rock, I broke my foot. So he's telling them there's something involved here. Romans 8:33 said, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him, the rock, will never be put to shame. Well, from this heart-wrenching news of his own people, his people that are stumbling over the rock instead of acknowledging who the rock is, he proceeds to share his heart concerning them. And it's from this point we open Romans 10. So if you want to follow along with me, you're welcome to. It says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul's heart. Now, your questions, I don't know if you got to this. It was his heart's desire they be saved. But it wasn't just about a feeling in his heart. It said it was his heart's desire and prayer to God. He did something about that heart's desire. He prayed for his people. He never ceased praying for his fellow Israelites. He feels compelled again to relate his heart concerning his fellow Jews. He does not rejoice that they've missed the truth. They pursued righteousness not through faith, but as though it was based on works. He was deeply concerned for his people. If you recall Romans 9:3 from last week's lesson, Paul said he was willing to give up his own life for their salvation if that were possible. It's beyond just head. He cares so deeply for his nation. He's concerned that the Jewish nation might be saved. And again, a midrash. His Jewish audience would hear this in the context of Exodus 14:30, where God saves the nation of Israel from the hand of the enemies, the Egyptians. Paul then advances this in his New Testament writings. that the people, the nation of Israel, would be cleansed from their sins. Not just a physical salvation, but a spiritual salvation. Verse 2, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Can you hear Paul using his technical terms again? He's using testify, a legal term. Not just casually talking, but testifying. And he uses the word zeal. Some of us may be familiar with the book that talks about having fire in the belly. And that's where this word comes from. Zeal is a passion. It's a deep passion. It means to boil or to throb with heat. It's not a casual thing. He is impassioned about this. He says, they're zealous for God, but it's not based on knowledge. You have to understand, zeal to the Jews was a commendable virtue. It was important to be passionate about what they believed in. And so he remembers, I think, his days as Saul. He remembers he was zealous for God, but for all the wrong reasons. He was so zealous he was killing those people they were now calling Christians before he himself came to faith. He knows what a zeal for God without knowledge is like. Probably that's why he can pray so empathetically, is he understands how difficult it is and what they're missing. And he also is continuing to deal with those that are following him everywhere he goes, those Jews that keep nagging at him and trying to get him to recant, trying to destroy his ministry. He knows his audience that is reading this book were highly informed with facts, but totally ignorant of the reality of their own destiny, which was to perish if they did not have faith in Yeshua, in Jesus. In that day as well as now, it's not unfamiliar to us. It doesn't matter what you commit yourselves to, they say, as long as you do it with enthusiasm, as long as you are sincere. Well, if you think about that, they were sincere. They were deeply sincere. Unfortunately, they were sincerely wrong. As we can be deeply sincere, but if we're not basing things on biblical truth, we can be sincerely wrong. Stuart Briscoe said it's like having the momentum of a fast-moving train that's hurling down the wrong track. It doesn't matter that it's going fast. It's not going to get to where it needs to go, and eventually it'll go completely off track. You know, some do fight on regardless of the facts. They have a zeal, but they don't have a knowledge of God. There's a story, for those of you who like history, of one of Napoleon's soldiers. His name was Chauvin. My French is lousy, so it may be different, but that's where I'm at. C-H-A-U-V-I-N. He was at the Battle of Waterloo. Chauvin refused to believe Napoleon was defeated, and he fought on even though the battle was over. It's interesting that the word used now for those who fight on useless causes is chauvinism, or chauvinism. Sorry, guys, but it can work both ways, so I say sorry to everybody. The error of Israel is they fought on for the requirements of the law as their only standing before God, despite the fact God once again made it clear that people are saved by faith in what Yeshua has done on their behalf in fulfilling the law. They had zeal, but they did not have the knowledge of God in his word. So since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God in verse 3, and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. If you remember Philippians 3:9, it says, "Be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." They sought to establish their own. Again, doesn't that sound like today, the I did it my way mentality? What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me, and there is no real truth, that attitude. I'll find my own way. I'll figure out the standard of good, and I'll make sure I measure up to it, and then I'll be fine. Not God's way at all. It says they did not submit to God's righteousness. They wanted to be right in their own eyes, and they didn't see God's way. Well, Paul's already demonstrated how futile this is in the first several chapters of Romans. If you remember Romans 3:20, it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And we remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. No one can do it on their own. No one can do it their way. It says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. One author said the law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship to God. The law has not come to an end in the sense it continues to reflect God's standard and shows us our need for a Savior. The purpose of the law hasn't changed. It still shows us what God wants of his people, and it shows us how much we fall short of what God expects. The word end is a Greek word. It's in the sense of fulfillment. It means aim, purpose, or goal. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and its requirements for salvation. What God required for us to be in right standing with him was finished on the cross. That's why we celebrate Easter. But it in no way terminates the laws themselves as standards for living. God set them up for a reason. God's purpose all along was Jesus. We're only in right standing with God because of what Jesus has done. It's our belief by faith in what Jesus has done that saves us, not the law. The law only shows us we can't do it ourselves. So Christ fulfills the requirements of the law and says it is finished. God's purpose in his death has been accomplished. The old order of the law is replaced by the new order of the Spirit. As Romans 3:6 reminds us, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does or practices these things, verse 5, shall live by them. Again, Midrash from Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man shall live. I am the Lord. Now, Moses here is giving them the background. He's defining what being right by keeping the law means. But not just some of the law. He means the entire law. Its original context, the life Moses is speaking of, that by which a man shall live, is not eternal life, but living in the promised land. It's a physical place that he's talking about in the context in Leviticus. So in Midrash, he speaks of that, they understand that, and then Paul goes on with that to remind them that no one except Christ himself kept the entire law. Anyone may appear blameless in the sight of men, but not before God. And now, because of Christ and his righteousness, there is eternal life. In verse 6 it says, but or moreover, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. Righteousness is by faith. It's faith in Jesus. We don't have to work to get Jesus. It's not as if we would or even could ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss to gain Jesus. We believe in him and we receive. And again, background. Back to that good word, Midrash. For ascend and descend, I've been looking at a book. It's a Jewish New Testament commentary by Messianic Jews. And it says, Paul here in verses 6 and 7 does Midrash, expounding the text in good Jewish fashion. It says, in context, who will ascend? What they're hearing is Deuteronomy 30:12, which means, who will ascend again on Mount Sinai to bring the law down again? Who will descend in Deuteronomy 30:13 says, who will descend into the Red Sea to cross it again? God has redeemed his people at the Red Sea according to the Old Testament and Jewish traditions. Now God has consummated these saving acts in Christ, and the same principle applies to him. Charles Spurgeon said, the fact is, all that can be done has been done. Why do you want to do what is already done? It is finished, said Christ. Why do you strive to do it over again? And again, from their background, ascend into heaven is one of their proverbs for a humanly impossible task. Paul's saying, who of us humanly could ascend into heaven or descend into the deep? He's reminding us we cannot have a right relationship with God through our own actions. We cannot, any more than we can ascend into heaven on our own or we could descend into the deep on our own. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Near, close proximity, not out there somewhere, but near. Like, I'm near this podium. It's right here. It's tangible. I can touch it. The word is near you. That's a comfort and an encouragement. So even the Old Testament, it's not about outward observance of the law. It's about inward choice and motivation. It says the word is in your mouth and in your heart. It involves turning to the Lord wholeheartedly. And we need to know what that looks like if we're going to turn to the Lord. Deuteronomy 30:10. Again, these words that in Midrash they would be hearing and understanding. It says, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Then we're doing what God calls us to. It says the commandment is not far off. It's very near you. It's right here. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Our New Testament word here might be to repent, to turn our back on those things that are against God's commandments and statutes. We look forward to verse 9 to learn more about this. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say if somebody else confesses for you. It doesn't say if somebody else has great faith. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess means to speak your salvation, to say it out loud. Believe is conviction in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. Inner reality becomes reality for us when it's spoken. Have you ever noticed when you ponder things in your head, it doesn't seem quite as real? I've been pondering the fact that I've been told by my children I'm having a grandson. And I was thinking about that and, you know, just kind of holding it in. But the more I say it out loud, there's going to be a real baby. There's a real little boy coming. And that's exciting. But as long as I just kept it inside, I didn't have that excitement. It was just like, yep, I'm going to have a grandson. Okay. But the moment I said it out loud, totally different story. And that's what it should be. We should be excited about who Jesus is and about what he's done for us. We should be excited to verbalize that reality. It becomes more real for us, and it also is an opportunity to share with others. You see, there are no secret believers. And Paul knows that. He's addressing an audience where it's cost many to acknowledge their belief in Jesus as Messiah. If you remember the insulas, the homes, that if you confess Jesus, you might be out of your family and out of a job. You are taking a great step to say, I believe Yeshua is my Messiah. Paul's also aware of what it's cost him personally. And if you remember some of the things he's gone through along the way, if you think back to all that Paul's done, he knows the personal cost to call Jesus Lord. He knows he's had to travel and leave places, and he's been beaten, and he's been stoned, and he's been imprisoned, and all those things. And yet he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He knows there's a cost. And he's reminding them of these Romans of this, you know, to prepare them for their history ahead. But none of them know yet, but it's coming. So he says, confess. That has the idea of acknowledging publicly or agreeing with. When we confess the Lord Jesus, we agree with what God has said about Jesus and what Jesus has said about himself. We recognize Jesus alone as Messiah and that his work on the cross is the only way of salvation for mankind. You see, mental faith alone is not saving faith. To just in your head say, yep, I believe. It's a good step, but it's not the whole step. David Stern in the Jewish New Testament commentary said, a hidden spiritual life is not a life of faith, only a life of hiding. I'll say that one more time just because it struck me too. A hidden spiritual life is not a life of faith, only a life of hiding. What it meant to say that Jesus is Lord, it meant committing to obeying him. Now, what would that sound like to Roman ears? And I hope as you're reading these things, you keep remembering that there are Romans listening to this writing. In Roman society, if a man called Jesus Lord, he was ranking himself with the emperor and with God. He was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging him total obedience and reverent worship. To a Roman, that could be treason. But this is what he's saying. You need to confess Jesus as Lord. And if you note in this verse, there's nothing said about the crucifixion, only the resurrection. Saving faith is resurrection faith. It doesn't stop at the cross. It must go to the point that we understand Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. Verse 10, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Mental assent is okay, heart assent, but mouth confession is necessary. Spurgeon says, the faith that saves is not believing certain truths or even believing Jesus is a savior, but is resting on him, depending on him, lying with all your weight on Christ as the foundation of your hope. It's unquestioning confidence that Jesus has done what he said he would do. I don't know about you, but resting or lying with all your weight on something sometimes takes tremendous trust. You have to trust that what you're resting on is secure. You're all sitting on chairs. You're trusting that that chair is not going to go, and that's an important thing. So even more important, our eternity, to rest on the one who is the rock. Verse 11, as Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Anyone, that's Jew or Gentile, that's Jew or you or me. Anyone who trusts in him. Isaiah 28:16 reminds us, behold, I'm laying in Zion a foundation. Foundations are something to be built on. They're solid, they're secure. If your foundation is good, the building will be good. If your foundation is lousy, the building will crumble. It says, I'm laying a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone. We will not be put to shame when we trust in that sure foundation. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. Again, all means all. He sees no difference between Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, and neither should we. All who call on him are richly blessed by him. All who call on him are answered by him. The word Lord indicates authority and ownership. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but just as a matter of reminder, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You can't have somebody be sort of your Lord. He either is or he isn't. And he not only richly blesses all who call on him, he richly blesses them. It's not just a blessing, it's richly blessed. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's an interesting statement. It means you have to call. But when you call, you will be saved. Again, for the Jewish person deeply steeped in the idea that salvation came through the fulfilling of the law, through their own efforts, this message would seem so simple as to be simplistic and so free as to be insulting. It does seem pretty simple, doesn't it? That all you have to do is call on his name and Jesus is willing to save you, considering what it cost him. Well, the Jewish audience would probably hear Joel 2:32, again, back to Midrash. Joel 2:32 said, in the midst of a locust invasion and God's prophesied judgment in the last days come these words, it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. A physical event, a locust invasion, they're going to be delivered from that. But he says here, there's something more. It's not just being saved again physically from an earthly circumstance. He's making sure they understand that there's more to it. There's salvation for their souls. And it's made universally available to the Jewish nation and also to the Gentiles. It's nothing new to call on the Lord. The name of the Lord is a phrase that's interesting because in Scripture, a name connotes one's character. So if you're calling on the name of the Lord, you're calling on his character. And if you ever want to do a study on prayer, start thinking about all the names of the Lord that are in the Scriptures. One of those words is Savior, Righteous One, King of Kings, Lord. Who is he? Spend some time thinking about that and learning his character. For this audience to say Jesus is Lord, they're publicly according divine status to Jesus, as we should. They're saying it in a culture that's very difficult. Well, there's no avoiding the necessity for believers to be speakers, to speak clearly of your faith. It says those who call on the name of the Lord. That means faith is not a private matter. There should be a personal relationship, and that's private. But there's also the importance of being with other believers and speaking about your faith, because that encourages others when you can say, you know, see what the Lord has done. That's an encouragement to one another. And you never know what other people are going through and how much they need to hear you call on the name of the Lord. But it says in verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now we're back to that other word I should have put up, which is diatribe. He's again thinking about that imaginary audience and the questions they would be asking and trying to speak to what they would be wanting to bring up is, but what about this? But what about that? But what about this? And he's saying, How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without preaching to them? And the answer would be they can't. These latter steps are sort of like a family genealogy. Sending begets sharing, sharing begets hearing, hearing begets believing, and believing brings calling on the name of the Lord and salvation. So in verse 15 he says, how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Again, unless they are sent, they cannot preach. This comes from both Isaiah 52 and Nahum 1:15. It says, those who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Beautiful feet. I love that phrase. I have a picture at home of a friend who had her family, her kids, her grandkids all sit at the beach, and they all are sitting on rocks, and their Christmas card is all the beautiful feet. They've all got their bare feet lined up, and almost everybody in that family, except for the little ones, are involved in Christian ministry somewhere. So it's a really neat picture of beautiful feet. But they're beautiful not because they're pretty, especially these beautiful feet. If you're thinking about people chasing through the desert in sandals all the time, those are not beautiful feet. Those are calloused and probably bug-bitten and dirty. But the beautiful part, these beautiful feet wore sandals, but they were dusty and dirty in the service of the Lord Jesus, and that's what made them beautiful. When you think about beautiful feet, I hope you'll think about that picture a little bit. I happen to know that's one of Dr. Cowan's favorite verses, is the beautiful feet of all that are taking the scriptures all over the world in Bible translation. Verse 16, it says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Well, to accept is to pay attention to or obey. And again, Rabbi Paul keeps using Midrash over and over and over again. He points back to Isaiah 53, where it says, who has believed what we have heard? He expects the readers to recall the context. And if you remember, Isaiah 53 is a wonderful prophecy about the Lord himself. This author says this is the most extensive and detailed prophecy in all of the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, of the Messiah's first coming. That's Isaiah 53, when he would die an atoning sacrificial death for sins. Paul's telling his imaginary audience, Israel had the good news of Messiah in Isaiah 53. They just didn't believe it. They didn't want to read it and apply it. But they had it. And then Paul says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. How does faith come? It comes from hearing the message. Giving the message isn't the pastor's job. Giving the message isn't my job. Giving the message is each one of our jobs. How can they believe unless they've heard? It's not the professional's job. It's every single believer's job to share with the people around them. Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is the word of Christ. Verse 18, but I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This question is from Psalm 19:4, which speaks of the voice of creation itself. Or if you remember our friend Paul in Romans 1, who talks about it being revealed through creation. There's no excuse. You know, God has been revealed. And that means that Jews and Gentiles have that witness. They have the witness that if there's a creation, there's a creator. That's where he's coming from again with a little midrash for them. Verse 19, again I say, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. You as the nation of Israel itself. God will use the other nations to get the attention of Israel. And Israel will be angered by it. Have you noticed that a little bit? If the non-Jewish nations understood the message without words and only had creation, how much more should the Jewish nation have understood it through the word of God, through the prophets, through everything they had available to them? And do you notice God predicted this long ago? It's back to the time of Moses, as Paul himself has reminded them. He says, did Israel not understand? Moses says, I will make you envious. It's been around for a long time. It isn't something new into the Romans' day. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah tells of the coming of the Gentiles to faith long before it took place. It's part of his plan. His plan for the Gentiles is revealed throughout the Jewish scriptures. And if you go back and read the Old Testament and read words like nations with an S on the end over and over again, it's there all along. It's just that probably they, like we, don't necessarily pick it up until it's pointed out. And then verse 21, concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Can't you imagine that picture? Here's God holding out his loving hand saying, come. And there's obstinate people saying, no thanks. Please come. No thanks. Please come. Doing it my own way. Please come. Don't want to. No thanks. And here's God who continues to extend his hand. Well, it's God's view of Israel in history. He's reached out to them over and over again, despite their disobedience and their attitude of stubbornness. See, obstinate to them, the word would mean not yielding to reason or argument, stubbornly adhering to an opinion or purpose. I don't want to hear it. You can't tell me anything. I don't want to hear it. It's kind of their attitude. We've already figured out how we're doing this our way. We've got our own righteousness, and we're just going to ignore you. Well, Paul is reminding them in this verse not only of obstinate people, but probably the hopeful part. He says, all day long I have held out my hands. He's reminding them of God's persistent love for his people, for Israel, for the nations. So as we look at the passage today, there's a few things I just wanted to bring to your remembrance. First of all, remember the rock, the foundation, the one we stand on, his word, his persistent love. Hopefully that encourages us to persistent prayer for non-believing family and friends. Sometimes it comes late in life, and it doesn't matter whether it's a 16-year-old or a 93-year-old. You know, we need to be persistent in sharing and praying, just as Paul was. He was persistent in praying and having love for those Israeli people. As we remember in verse 1, he said, my constant prayer. We need to pray, we need to share, we need to be open to what God has to say. So what's the basis for your own relationship with God? Does the truth of God's word make any difference in your attitudes and behaviors? Does it make any difference in how you deal with one another? When you deal with somebody wrongly, does it make a difference in how you react then? I'm still learning. I would imagine you are too. I make mistakes daily. I've made some this morning. And I'm grateful it's a new day, and you can go to the Lord and say, I did it again. And the Lord will say, let's work through this, and He will lovingly help you through. And finally, can you put all your weight on Christ? That's verse 10. Who is it that controls your life and your decisions? You or Jesus? What does it mean to you that Jesus is Lord? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you that you are our Lord, that we can call on you, and that you are there as our rock. Lord, I pray that this day as we move forward, that you would take scriptures and bring them alive to us. Not just that we learn words, but that we learn more about you through them. Because this isn't about doing a lesson. This isn't about showing up at class. This is about relationship with you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we wouldn't do it our way, but your way. Thank you that we can call you Lord, and that you lovingly hold out your hands to us in relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.